between the two of us, we might make one person, I think. I don't know. And invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, as we consider another one of the parables of the Lord Jesus this morning. And there are some parables, as you know, that have become extremely well known and have become bywords in our Western culture. For example, until almost recently, anyone would have known what a prodigal son was. That would be a term that people would use for their children that have gone astray. That term was used. I heard a politician once criticizing a certain political policy, and he said to him it sounded like they were trying to put old wine in new wineskins. And that, of course, comes right out of one of Jesus' parables also. And certainly the parable that we intend to look at this morning is perhaps the most well-known and certainly the most influential of all of Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan has become over the centuries a symbol of what it is to show kindness and compassion to our fellow man, even to love our neighbor, what that means. And you'll hear perhaps on the newspaper or on TV when someone goes out of their way to help somebody else that's in trouble, to rescue somebody that's drowning or changing a flat tire for an elderly lady on the side of the road, that person is usually identified as a good Samaritan, someone who gives him or herself for the good of someone else. And we could say he's a do-gooder. And certainly this parable has inspired thousands of people, no doubt, to perform acts of compassion, acts of kindness to others in this world. And that certainly is a wonderful byproduct of the power of God's Word upon a culture in what we call common grace. And in itself, that's a wonderful thing. Our culture certainly could use more common grace and compassion. But if that's all we get out of this parable of the Good Samaritan, just some inspiration to show some kindness to people, then we have certainly missed the primary lessons of the story as told originally by our Lord Jesus to a Jewish man who is inquiring to Jesus about how he can obtain eternal life. So let's read together Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' And so he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So reads the infallible Word of God. Now, it's important that we appreciate that the parable of the Good Samaritan does not come to us in a vacuum. Jesus is interacting here with a certain lawyer in verse 25. A lawyer in those days was not quite the same thing as a lawyer is in our own day. This would have been a man who was an expert in Jewish law and, in theory, an expert in God's law. A man that would have been a teacher of the law, probably. One who supposedly had an academic and religious grasp on all of the laws, both divine as well as the traditions that applied there in Israel. And most likely, he would have been a Pharisee. Now, this certain lawyer encountered Jesus and he asked him the most important question that could possibly be asked. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he recognizes Jesus as a teacher, a rabbi, and he says to him, "In your opinion, what is necessary for me to do that I might obtain, that I might inherit eternal life?" And as one writer has said, at least this man is to be commended for asking the right question. It is an essential question, a question that every preacher, pastor loves to hear asked. I know I do. How is it I can be justified? How can I be saved? How can I attain eternal life? That's a great question and one that deserves a careful answer. It's important also for us to appreciate that our Mr. Lawyer Man didn't have the best of motives in confronting Jesus and asking this question. Verse 25 tells us that he asked his question not out of a sincere concern for his soul, but rather in order to test Jesus. That is, to put him on trial, to see what he might say. Maybe he'll say something that might discredit him or might undermine his ministry. He's trying to trip him up or embarrass him. And so keep in mind, from one perspective, this lawyer was not a sincere seeker of spiritual knowledge, even though he asked the best question that could be asked. Now notice Jesus' surprising answer to Mr. Lawyer Man's question. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice what verse 26 says. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Mr. Lawyer, Jesus says, what does the law say about this? How do you read the law of God? What is your understanding that the law requires of you to inherit eternal life? You're a lawyer. You're an expert in the law. What do you think? So he puts it back on him. And Jesus points him here to the law of all things. And our lawyer friend answers Jesus by quoting two passages from the Old Testament, which indeed summarizes the law of God. In verse 27, he answered him and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So here are the two great summary statements of God's eternal moral law. And they're found, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. In another place, Jesus himself had said that these indeed were, these are the two greatest commandments, and that on them hang all of the law and the prophets. So these two commands summarize in a nutshell that perfect heart obedience that God indeed does require. It's a summary of that law, which is holy, just, and good. And then after Mr. Lawyer Man quotes these two passages of the law, Jesus commends him and he challenges him. Notice verse 28. And Jesus said to him, "Oh, you've answered rightly. You've hit it on the head. Do this and you shall live." Do this. And Jesus here is also quoting from Leviticus 18:5. "Do this If a man does this, in other words, if he's able to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself, indeed he shall live. So, you want to obtain, Mr. Lawyer Man. Now keep in mind, this man's motives are not entirely pure. So you can forgive Jesus, and I say that's a terrible thing to say. I say that reverently. But Jesus is turning this back on him. You appreciate that, all right? So anyway, he says, you want life, Mr. Lawyer Man? All you have to do, it's really simple. All you have to do is keep the law of God. Keep it perfectly. Keep it sincerely. Do it all the days of your life, and eternal life will be yours. That's it. Do this and live eternally. And simply put, and without trying to get into technicalities here, but it's important that we realize that this is the requirement of what's called the covenant of works. Back in the very Garden of Eden, this is what our life would have been dependent upon, the covenant of works, where we give perfect obedience to God and he rewards us with eternal life. Now, we know Adam failed in that. We all fail in that. Nobody is saved by obeying the covenant of works. But that's what Jesus is pointing him to, because that's where his mind is, the covenant of works. And it seems that our lawyer friend is beginning to feel the pinch of the law of God upon his conscience because of his next question to Jesus, verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? Now, why does he ask that question? Well, because, and Jesus tells, or the Word of God tells us here, because he wants to justify himself. That is, he wants to do as so many want to do and try to do. What he wants to do is he wants to try to redefine God's law. He wants to bring the standard down far enough to a place where he indeed felt comfortable, and that he would be able to actually keep the commandment, that he'd be able to justify himself. He wants a definition of what a neighbor is that suits him, that enables him then to get away from any sense of guilt and feel and appear righteous. He wants a standard that he can obtain. It's a standard that he can then meet. And he can feel like he is righteous enough, that he's done enough to obtain eternal life by his own works. This is a self-righteous way of thinking, which is what a lot of people do today. Besides, every Jew subscribed to the notion that the only neighbor that's worth loving was another religious devout Jew. You could despise, you could hate, you could neglect everybody else. The only people that you had to show concern about or love for was a few select people that were worthy. Only the religious Jew was worthy of our affection. Nobody else. The Gentiles were nothing but dogs. Certainly the Samaritans that we're going to see here in a minute. Samaritans also, they were nothing. They were terrible people. We didn't have to love them. And so Mr. Lawyer Man wants to justify himself. He wants to rationalize his failures in love by bringing the standard down so he can attain it. And he's convinced if the standard is here, then I'm in. You see, if the standard is the typical rabbinical man-made idea of neighbor and loving my neighbor, then I'm able then to obtain eternal life simply by doing my own thing. I can be righteous enough, I can be good enough to merit eternal life before God. And as we'll see, of course, God's moral standards are not like that. They're not flexible at all. They are eternal and they are absolute. God doesn't and never will lower his moral standards so that we can somehow be able to meet them in our own strength. Now, before we go on, let's consider a couple of lessons and applications of how the Lord Jesus, applications from what we've seen so far, and how the Lord Jesus, the master evangelist, uses the law of God in his evangelism. That's the first thing we want to look at. So here's a lost man inquiring about eternal life, asking the question of questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let me ask you this. How would most modern preachers answer that question? Well, most of them, I believe, maybe not everyone, but most of them would tell them something like this. Well, just believe on Jesus. Or let Jesus into your heart. Or pray this certain prayer, and all will be well. You will inherit eternal life. That's right. That's what they would do. Most of them would do that. I think we all agree that that would be the standard stock answer in today's evangelical world. In a sense, they'd be partly right, of course. But Jesus knew that before anyone is going to actually be willing to believe the gospel and repent of their sins and be saved and be justified and actually cry out to God for mercy and to trust in the Lord Jesus to save them, they first of all had to come to understand the reality that they're lost, that they were not able to save themselves, that they had to be stripped of their own self-righteous concepts of religion. They had to come to understand that they are sinners worthy of condemnation. They need to see and feel just how sinful they really are. And therefore, they need to have God's holy law presented to them in all of its breadth, in all of its authority, all of its holiness, in order to convict them of these things. So lost people must see, they must come to feel how hopelessly lost they are before they will ever truly look to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and salvation, beloved. Remember Jesus said, "He that is well does not need a physician, but only those who are sick." They're the only ones that go seeking out a doctor. And so Jesus proclaims the law to him. He pointed him back to the law that he was trusting in. And he says, "You think about that law. Think about what it really requires, Mr. Lawyer Man. How do you read it?" And this is the way Jesus often dealt with sinners. He holds up the mirror of the law of God to them. Not as the ultimate way of life and of justification, but he does it that they might see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, because the law exposes our desperate need of grace. It's designed to cause us to see how utterly impossible it is for us to justify ourselves, for us to save ourselves, that our own works, our own law-keeping are woefully inadequate to provide a righteousness that the God of heaven is going to accept. Romans 3:20, we read this, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Galatians 3:10 tells us that every person is accursed who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things, constantly, continuously. And so our friend, Mr. Lawyer Man, he had to come to see that, you see. He had to be confronted with the demands of God's law to awaken him to his own lack of personal righteousness, of his need for the righteousness of Christ, for the forgiveness of God through Christ, that as religious as he was still under the curse of God's broken law. And brethren, that's biblical evangelism. And we need to make better use of God's law than we probably do. I need to. Modern preachers need to proclaim God's holy law. It's been said it's the golden needle. You take the golden needle and thread it into the soul, and the gospel comes in after that. People need to come to grips with just how much God's law really requires. That it requires absolute perfection. It requires perfect and continuous obedience. It requires that we love God with all that we are and all that we have, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, every minute of every day, and our neighbor as ourselves. And God is not going to lower the standard so that some people, some hyper-religious people, might be able to squeak in. No, it's perfection or damnation. There is no other alternative. Is there anybody here like Mr. Lawyer Man that still thinks you can produce your own righteousness? That you're good enough doing your own thing, doing your own good works to justify yourself before God? I would suggest that you go home today and open up the Bible, open up the Ten Commandments, or open up the Sermon on the Mount and ask yourself this question with Judgment Day honesty. Have I really kept and obeyed every commandment of God perfectly? Every single moment of my life. Have you done that? As Jesus says to Mr. Lawyer Man, do this and live. Go for it. Go for it. If you can keep the whole law perfectly, every jot and tittle of it, from the moment you're born to the moment you die, then and only then are you able to earn eternal life. We stumble over one point, James says. One moment when we have failed to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. One moment where we slip up. One moment where we lapse. One moment where we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. One incident of sin. Then, brothers and sisters, we are unable to justify ourselves, and instead we are accursed by the law, and the law of God is going to condemn us on the last day. Well, that's what he needed to see. That's what you and I need to see. That we need to give up this whole idea of self-justification, that we look alone to Christ, that we might be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, as Paul put it. The righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is the only righteousness which is going to pass the scrutiny of the judgment of God. The holy, all-seeing eye of God, who knows every thought, every attitude, everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever done, all of our motives, all of them are laid bare before this God. And if there's one single misstep, we're condemned. And we need to see that. We need to appreciate that. We need to understand that. Just like Mr. Lawyer Man needed to understand that we cannot justify ourselves. And that's the law's primary purpose in evangelism. There are actually several uses for God's law, but that's the first one, is to show us our sin, to show us our need, to strip us of our self-righteousness, to open up to us just how far we really have fallen short of the glory of God. And it shuts us up to Christ Jesus and the righteousness that He has secured for His people. That we have righteousness only in Him. And so if we're talking to people, we need to help them to see this. That they are sinners through and through. And they'll never come to Christ. They'll never understand their need of the righteousness of Jesus until they come to realize that their own righteousness is totally insufficient. Now we're ready for the parable. See how when you take the parable out of context, how it completely messes everything up. We need the context to see what the parable's all about. Let's get ready for the parable then of the Good Samaritan, and that parable is precipitated by the second question that Mr. Lawyer Man poses to Jesus. He says, yes, I know that the law says I'm to love my neighbor as myself, but who, after all, is my neighbor? So he's trying to mitigate his own failures, his own prejudices. And again, Jesus doesn't answer him directly. Jesus is a master teacher. He doesn't answer him directly, but answers him with this parable in which he's going to define both neighbor and what it is to love your neighbor from God's perspective rather than from his perspective, from the legalist perspective or the Pharisee's perspective. Now, there are a number of details in the story here, but we have to be careful not to miss the larger principles as we try to look at the details. Augustine, back in the 400s, has a famous allegorical interpretation that ascribes a spiritual meaning to every single detail of the parable, very imaginative. We'll talk about that perhaps later before we close. But he really gets into all the details. But I want us to make sure we have the big picture in our minds. So first of all, let's think through the story quickly. You have the misfortune of a certain man, verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. So the road between Jericho and Jerusalem was about 17 miles, and it was downhill all the way, descending about 3,000 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that road was known for being very dangerous for travelers. Robbers would roam the countryside, and they would pounce on unwary travelers. And that's what occurred in Jesus' story. And this could very well be a true story, by the way. It's put in parabolic form, but really it's really just a story. And it very well could be true, because this happened all the time. And the thieves, it says, they took his clothes, they beat him up, they left him for half dead. This man's in very rough shape. He's bleeding, he's wounded, he's dying out in the middle of the road, laying there naked. And then he says there are two different men. One, a Jewish priest, another a Levite, both of whom see this wounded, dying man there in the road. They clearly see the man in all of his need and all of his pain, all of his misery. And they both avoid him, and they walk around him and pass by him on the far side of the road. And you can almost imagine the priest, as he's going all the way around the other side to avoid touching him, we'll be praying for you, we'll be praying for you, in his self-righteousness, in his hypocrisy. But appreciate, both of these men are religious leaders. One is a priest, who would officiate in God's house and the offering up of sacrifices to God and leading in public worship. The Levite would have assisted in the work of the temple. And they were official religious, Jewish religious leaders, men who were conversant in the law of God, men who represented God to the people and the people to God. And it would appear that they are returning home from Jerusalem after completing a time of priestly service in the temple, perhaps. But both of these men, they have no inclination, they have no time to care for this bleeding Jewish man, a fellow worshiper probably, laying on the side of the road, and they pass him by. Why did they do that? And people go round and round. Why would they have done that? Perhaps a fear of touching a dead corpse, which would have made them ceremonially unclean. That would have been an embarrassment, of course, as felt in the fellow priesthood. Perhaps they felt they couldn't really do him any good anyway. Maybe they didn't have the resources. I don't think that's really a good answer. They didn't want the hassle. I think this is getting closer to the point. They didn't want the hassle of getting involved in this guy's life. As they thought about, my goodness, he's in bad shape. I'm going to have to do all kinds of stuff. I might have to spend money, spend time. I don't want to get involved in all of that. I just want to get home. But clearly, neither of these men had any compassion in their heart. They didn't care at the end of the day what happened to this fellow Jew. Well, both priests and Levite take one look. They keep on walking, an act of sheer religious hypocrisy. Now, notice the compassion of someone else. Compassion of the Samaritan. Down the road comes a Samaritan. Now, you know, a Samaritan in the eyes of a Jew is a dirtbag. No doubt a dirtbag to Mr. Lawyer Man here. That would have perked him up when he said a Samaritan. He would have, whoa, a Samaritan. But they were half-breeds. They were idolaters. They were traitors to Judaism. They had intermarried with Gentiles hundreds of years earlier. They had their own place of worship and so forth. That was certainly wrong. And there was a lot of racial and religious prejudice between the Jews and Samaritans. There was no love lost. No self-respecting Jew would consider a Samaritan a neighbor to love. That's important. They would never have seen him as a neighbor to love. And so Jesus, in order to really make his point to this Jewish lawyer, no doubt held to the common prejudices of Judaism, uses a Samaritan to drive home his point about who our neighbors really and truly are. And so the Samaritan, it says by chance, he happens to be walking down the road, he sees this half-dead Jew, and it says he has compassion on him. And then we read that he met his immediate need. He treated him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on his wounds, which would have been, by the way, very expensive. That would not have come cheaply. He set him up on his own animal, perhaps a donkey, took him down to a roadside inn and personally cared for him overnight. He stayed the night with him. And then on the next day, the Samaritan had to go, but he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is enough really to probably pay for about 2 or 3 weeks' stay, and tells the innkeeper to take care of him, promising to pay for any additional expenses. He says, "I will repay you." And so the Samaritan goes out of his way. He took interest in this man. He showed compassion on this man. He got his hands dirty and bloody. He spent his own time and money caring for this utter stranger, a Jew, no less. What a contrast between the religious Jews, the priests and the Levite, and this Samaritan man. And then Jesus makes his application with another question to the lawyer, verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? I think it's interesting. Jesus doesn't use nouns in his story, he uses adverbs. Neighbor is adverb. You've heard the saying, love is a verb. Well, here, who is neighbor to him? Who neighbored him, we could say. Interesting. Well, anyway. He asks a question, the answer is obvious, and Mr. Lawyer Man does answer correctly. He said, "And he who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Go and show compassion. Get rid of your prejudices. Show compassion like this Samaritan did. Love your neighbor like that. We can only imagine the shock and the horror this man must have felt in his soul as the true application and the requirement of God's law came honing in on his conscience. And what loving his neighbor was really all about, you can almost hear him thinking, if that's what it means to love my neighbor as myself, I've had it. There's simply no way I come up to that standard. And of course, that's the point. That's the point. He can't come up to that. He hasn't come up to that standard. He's already condemned. The law of God pierces us to the core. And it challenges our thinking. It convicts our consciences. Hopefully it sends us to Christ for forgiveness and for help in the future to obey the law of God from the heart. But now, let's think about a few practical lessons and applications from our parable. What are some of the lessons that we're to take away from this parable of parables? And again, there are several. We're going to try to be concise with just 2 or 3. But number one, Jesus helps us in our interpretation and our application of God's holy law. Again, our tendency as fallen, sinful people is to try to interpret and apply the law of God very narrowly and legalistically and externally, like Mr. Lawyer Man did here in our story. His view of loving his neighbor was much more truncated, much narrower and legalistic and external than Jesus was. And Jesus was using this parable to correct his thinking, correct his Pharisaic narrow interpretation of the law and his application of it. You see, Jesus' view of the law was much broader and much more comprehensive than the lawyer's view was. And like the man in the story, we sometimes want to do that. We want God's law to fit in with our narrow view of life and how to live, because we want to justify ourselves by retooling the law to make ourselves look good. I've met the standard. And sometimes even Christians can try to justify their sins or failures before God by trying to redefine God's requirements and lower the bar so I can extenuate my disobedience and redefine, for example, what a neighbor really is. And we take the law in its narrowest sense so that I don't have to change my way of life or repent of my sins. Well, brethren, God won't allow us to get away with that kind of rationalization or redefinition of his commandments in order to suit us. God's law means what it says and must be applied not in its narrowest, most restrictive, minimal sense, but in this wider, spiritual, comprehensive sense, a sense that touches the heart and the motives as well as the outward actions. There's a spirit of the law as well as the external rigid letter of the law. Romans 7:6. David said in Psalm 119:96, "Your commandment is exceedingly broad. It's comprehensive. It covers all of life. It's holy, just, and good, expressive of the will of God for every part of our life, our thinking, our attitudes, our actions. Everything we think or do or feel comes under the canopy of the law of God." You think about the Sermon on the Mount, and again, you have the same principle at play, where the Jews felt like, well, adultery, you had to actually have physical contact, and you had to actually go off and marry another woman that's already married. That's what constituted adultery. That was their narrow understanding and application of that particular law. But what did Jesus say? He says it's adultery just simply to look upon a woman with lust in your heart. Wow. So see, I can keep that outward part. I mean, I can just have one wife and not, you know, go off with some other woman or get married when I'm already married. You know, I can keep that part of it. But when you start talking about lust in my heart, brother, that nails every single person in this room. There's not one person here say, "Oh, I've never lusted in my whole life." Really? Now you're guilty of lying. You see my point? He did the same thing with murder. Say, "Well, I've never murdered anybody. I've kept the law." Remember, there's another lawyer that said, "I've kept all the law." Really? Seriously? He says, when you have anger in your heart without cause, you've committed murder in your heart. You see the point I'm making? How expansive, how spiritual, how comprehensive the law of God is. And that's the point he's making to this lawyer man. Oh yeah, maybe you did love your neighbor, your next door Jewish neighbor. Maybe you took him a pot of soup when he was dying. Wonderful. That, praise God for that. What about a Samaritan over here? Would you go see him? See the point? Some Christians are too much like Mr. Lawyer Man or the Pharisees. They want the narrowest possible application to God's command so they can sin without a guilty conscience. And we can apply that in so many different ways. I mean, even like in church life, oh, well, I'm a member of the church, and I even show up now and again, but our heart's not in it. Our heart's not in it. And when we come and we just go through the motions and sing and whatever, and I'm not saying you do that, but there are people who do. But they're failing to apply the law of God to their situation and to our own hearts. And it's not enough that we just do the external things. God's law requires our heart, requires our motives to be right and pure. God's law is broad. It's not narrow. Don't be a legalist. Don't be a Pharisee when it comes to God's law. We need to accept it as it stands in all of its purity and accept the fact, brethren, as sinners, that we are unable to perfectly keep those holy standards. And yet, as God's people who have the Spirit, we can plead with God that He would write His law upon our hearts, that He would give us His Spirit's help to sincerely and evangelically obey the law from the heart as believers. Not in the way of justification, not in the way to inherit eternal life. Oh no, 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 that's a covenant of works. We're under the covenant of grace. But we have God's law written in our hearts. And so we can obey it in an evangelical way, not perfectly. And we can have forgiveness when we fail to perfectly obey God's law. But the point is, don't try to reshape the law into your liking. It is what it is. It says what it says. And it covers everything in our lives, including our hearts, attitudes, and motives. And then, this parable also gives us a biblical view of love, what true love is. God's kind of love. Our society's understanding, brethren, of what love is so off the mark and so shallow. Today, love has been redefined to be little more than nice feelings about somebody. So-and-so gives me goosebumps. If someone makes us feel good, makes us happy, and satisfies our desires, oh, then we love them. But the minute the feelings are gone, or that they do not satisfy our needs or desires anymore, we don't love them anymore. Ever hear that in marriages? Well, I just don't love him anymore. Well, he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. He doesn't make me happy. What a perverse, self-centered view of love that is. No wonder the divorce rate is so high. No wonder our view of love is so wrong. No wonder the church is so weak so often, because our expression of love is not biblical. God's definition of love is nothing like the world's concept of love, brethren. What is it, according to Jesus, to love our neighbor? It's to extend ourselves for the good of the object of our love. What need or desire, let me ask you this, what need or desire did the dead, almost dead guy on the road meet of the Samaritans? What need did he meet of the Samaritans? I mean, he's half dead, he's penniless, he's lifeless, he's helpless. He couldn't do anything for the Samaritan, right? The only feeling the Samaritan had for this man was compassion, pity and concern for his welfare. And that led him to action, to do all that he could to meet this guy's needs. Well, you see, that's love. That's love in action. Love is a choice. Love is a commitment. A commitment to do good and to for the good and welfare of the person that I've committed myself to love. Real love is going to extend itself. We're going to be willing to get our hands dirty and give of ourselves and our resources and our energy and our time to those that we really love, beloved. The Good Samaritan, he went out of his way. He spent his own money. He gave his time. He was genuinely concerned for the welfare of this other man that he didn't even know. Our love for others needs to be patterned after God's love for us. God's love is unconditional love. He even loved his enemies. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. It's self-giving love. God so loved the world. What did he do? It says he gave his only begotten Son to be our Savior. Christ loved the church. Well, what did Jesus do about the church? You just have nice feelings about the church? Did he tell her, speak from heaven, hey church, I'm praying for you. I hope everything works out okay. No, Jesus left his home in heaven and came to this earth, took himself a real humanity in order to suffer, to bleed and die, and gave himself up for the church to save her and sanctify her. He came from heaven to save his people from their sins. That's love. God's love. So brothers and sisters, we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love as a way of life, to love the brethren with a pure heart fervently, to love our wives as Christ loved the church as well, to love not just in words but in deeds. If God has so loved us, we're called to love one another as well. Love by Christ's definition, beloved, is proactive and it's compassionate. And by that standard, how much do we really love? Who's our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? Did you notice how Jesus clearly, cleverly rearranged love your neighbor to our responsibility to be a neighbor? You see what he did? Who was a neighbor to this man? And so we're to love, we're to be a neighbor to whoever God puts in our path that has legitimate need that we're capable of meeting. Now, he doesn't call us to do things we can't do. And people wring their hands and worry, well, I don't have the money, I don't have the resources to do this, this, and this. That's okay. He only calls us to do what we can do and meet legitimate needs. This man had a legitimate need. He wasn't faking it. But we must be willing, beloved, to extend ourselves to whomever the Lord places in our pathway that has real need that we're able to meet, and particularly the household of faith. As we have opportunity to do good to, unto all, especially to the household of faith. Brothers and sisters here in the church, they have a special claim on our compassion and love. But love your neighbor as yourself. One caution, though. Important caution. The parable of the Good Samaritan has been used by liberals to promote what we might call a social gospel. That the church's primary calling and mission is not to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the gospel and spread the word of God, but to feed and clothe the hungry and the needy, and to try to relieve, as a church, to try to relieve all the misery that we find in the world, and redirect the mission and ministry and energy and resources of the church, talking about the institutional church, into social programs, to divert that energy that way. But you see, beloved, that would be a complete misunderstanding of this parable and the message of this parable, or the message here altogether. Jesus was not in this story laying out the mission of the church. In fact, remember, the Lord was dealing here with an individual sinner about his salvation, how to inherit eternal life, how to be justified before God. And this was never intended to be the commission to the church as such. The Great Commission is what? To preach the gospel to every creature and so forth. Now, should we be concerned about needy people as individual Christians? Yes, we should be. And we ought to take care to have more compassion than most of us actually do. But the church's primary mission is not to meet all the physical needs of sinners per se, but we're to take the bread of life, to seek to make disciples of Christ through the gospel, to tell sinners how they can have eternal life, and to declare the good news of salvation through a crucified, risen Savior and to call them to faith and repentance. And I would argue that loving our neighbor is going to require, is going to compel us to do whatever we can to bring them the gospel, to care about their never-dying souls, not simply their temporal needs. Now, compassion may well be used by God to open up the door of the heart. And our sister is very, we should commend her for doing that, because the compassion she shows opens the door for the gospel. And we ought to be thinking like that as well. So I hope I'm not misunderstood. But the mission of the church is to spread the gospel. And compassion can be a handmaiden to that commission. But finally, beloved, this story ultimately points us to the perfect Good Samaritan, who is Christ Himself. How can we read this parable and not immediately think of Christ, who would not pass us by when we were half dead, as it were, when religion had failed us, when we were dead in trespasses and sins? And we were there naked in our own blood. And Christ came, and at great expense to Himself, giving His own life, and paid for our deliverance, and cares for our souls for all eternity, rescuing us when we were helpless, needy sinners, and paid the ultimate price that we might be cared for and delivered for all eternity. He is the great, the good Samaritan. May we look to Him. Amen. If you're here today, you need eternal life. How do you obtain eternal life? And it's not by just simply keeping the law and doing better. It's running to Christ, trusting in Him, repenting of your sins, believing the gospel. And then He'll give you grace to begin to obey in a small way the commandments of God, and to love God with your whole heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't get the cart before the horse. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would write it indelibly upon every heart. Help us to see how sinful we really are, but also how wonderful the Savior is. That He is the Good Samaritan who has loved us and given Himself for us. Help us, O God, to look to Him and trust in Him and His righteousness alone for our righteousness. And then, Lord, by Your grace and by the Holy Spirit's help, that we would then begin to love You and love our neighbor as ourself. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.